why this person? And that's always fun to hear what those answers are. Well, it's not sometimes kind of sad. No, no, it's always fun to hear those answers, but it's interesting. But I use a inventory. You could kind of call it a test, but it's not really a test. But it's got a lot of questions that each of them fills out, and then it kind of combines their answers, and I get to see how they answer their questions and where they agree or where they disagree or where they're undecided, those types of things. In all of those questions, there's a number of questions in there that are designed to see how idealistic they are. And the report that I get gives me something called an idealistic distortion that says this couple may or may not be looking through really rose-colored glasses at what's coming up. Let me read a couple of the questions. And again, the answers, the possibilities are strongly agree, agree, undecided, disagree, or strongly disagree. So here are some of the questions. Every new thing I have learned about my partner has pleased me. My partner always gives me the love and attention I need. Oh, we're not laughing as hard at that one. Okay. My partner and I understand each other completely. Now, men, these are engaged couples looking to get married. Here's a good one. My partner completely understands and sympathizes with my every mood. My partner has all the qualities I've ever wanted in a mate. And then another one here. We are as happy as any couple could possibly be. Now, when those answers come in to the agree and strongly agree a lot, there's a little bit of idealistic distortion taking place. And I see it as my job not to, in a sense, downgrade what marriage is, but to kind of help a couple take off the rose-colored glasses a little bit. You see, when a couple or a person is looking at marriage through those rose-colored type glasses, I think sometimes they're in love with the idea of being married, often more so than the person. But I've always wanted to be married, and marriage would be like this, and now I've found somebody who's warm and willing, and this is going to be what I had always dreamed and hoped it would be. Sometimes I think when they're doing this and these rose-colored glasses, they're saying, you know, my background and what I experienced in life left a lot of voids. I didn't always feel valued. I didn't feel appreciated. I didn't feel like I belonged. But I found this person. And this person will help me feel loved. Help me feel safe. Help me feel like I belong. And so there's that projection sometimes of some deep-seated needs that are there. What happens when our idealistic promise of marriage in our own minds fades with the reality of day-to-day life? You can hear one of the spouses saying, wait, I thought you, they fill in the blank. Or, I didn't know you, and then fill in the blank. Wait, I'm not sure this is what I expected. But it has to do with expectations, what we're looking for. Are our expectations realistic, or are they not? I think it's pretty important before marriage to develop a healthy understanding of what marriage is, what it is not, and some healthy expectations. One of the things I will tell couples when I meet with them is sometime in your first year, maybe in the first few months, maybe first month, maybe at the reception, something is going to happen, and you're going to say, wait a minute, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. This person isn't thought who I thought this person was going to be. And it can be a challenge or rude awakening. But we all have expectations. We have expectations for not just marriages, but for jobs, for family, for neighbors, for all kinds of things. We have expectations. And when those expectations don't line up with reality, there's all kinds of frustration that can come. There's all kinds of challenges that can come, and there's all kinds of friction that can come. There is one area where each and every one of us has beliefs, perspectives, understandings, expectations. And they run even deeper than expectations we may have for marriage or for something else. You see, what you think about death and the life beyond, it impacts everything else. It does. Think of an Islamic terrorist who is willing to fly a plane into a building. He has an expectation for death that will be glorious, and an anticipation or expectation of life after death that will be paradise, filled with glorious things that he cannot experience in this life. There is a hope that's there. It is that thought, that belief about what death is and what is beyond, the life beyond, is really rooted in a belief and understanding of who God is. So people who say there is no God, they have an expectation for what death will be, and that it'll be the end and there's nothing else, and that any thought of afterlife is foolishness. And so embrace this life and enjoy it for the best you can, but don't be tied down by thoughts of God. Don't let that limit you. It'll only hold you back. There are people who somehow think that life after death means you get to go around again a second time, and maybe a third time or a fourth time, till you kind of get it enough right that you can somehow migrate out of that into some type of eternal happy thing that you kind of disappear, though, but you just kind of join the universe and live in the joy of whatever that is without being you. And then there are those who believe that there is a God and that after this life, that there is a life to come, and how we prepare for that or what that looks like. There's several different versions of that, but it makes a difference about how you live this life. And sometimes people ignore it, not think about it. I'll think about that later in my life because I got other things to do now. I don't want to be tied down by that. I'm going to put that off. In the Gospel of John that we've been making our way through, in chapter 6, we had Jesus feeding the 5,000. And they had lots of expectations and lots of desires, and they were lining up their expectations for what God was going to do, what life after death would look like, and what God was going to accomplish in bringing a king. And they had their thoughts of what that looked like, and they saw Jesus, and they began to do some comparisons and thought, this could be it. God has made some promises about a coming king who would defeat our enemies and establish God's kingdom forever. This could be the guy. And so they had their expectations and they had their perspectives, and they see Jesus and they wanted to make him their king, which would have meant a trip down to Jerusalem, because they were up by the sea, down to Jerusalem, and they would have tried to draw him down and then take on the Romans and create some type of battle, drive them out, and establish God's kingdom, and that God would come, and that now Jerusalem and Israel would be the center of the world, and every other nation would come and bow before them. That's a pretty hefty expectation. And there's reason that they came to those thoughts. I'm not sure that they applied the reasons accurately. In fact, in many ways, they didn't. But they had an expectation of what would happen after death. They believed in the resurrection, that when God established his kingdom, those who are righteous in God and his people, they would be raised because they could then live in the justice that they weren't experiencing now. Jesus didn't want any part of that, and then he got in a boat. His disciples got in a boat. He walked across the water, went to the other side, and he began teaching and talking to them. And all of a sudden, their picture of who God's Messiah would be and what Jesus is saying, it wasn't matching up anymore. He was saying words like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And he was saying that somehow he was part of God and that God was part of him. And it was a tough thing to understand. And finally, not just the crowds, but many of those who would be called his disciples left him. They turned to the 12 and said, what about you? Are you going to go too? And they said, Peter said, where else would we go? You have the words of life. We're sticking with you. They saw enough in Jesus that didn't line up with what their picture of this Messiah would be, but they saw enough in Jesus to realize that Jesus was something from God, and that whatever their picture may be, Jesus was going to help them redefine it. And they hung in there with him. And now we come to John chapter 7. It says in John 7, verse 1, says this, after this, this is after this time in Capernaum, after the feeding of 5,000, after the discussion, after many have left, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is. It is the center of, it'd be like Washington, D.C. in our country. It's the center of everything, not just political, but also religious life. And he's out in the countryside. He's away at that point. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. When it talks about the Jews, and especially the Jews in Jerusalem, it is talking about the leaders, the high priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They didn't get along. They didn't agree. But they were beginning to come together and agree that this Jesus is a problem. He had done one miracle on a Sabbath, a Sunday. He had healed somebody in Jerusalem. And they were so upset that he had healed and told this guy to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath where you're not supposed to work. But they totally ignored the fact that the guy had been healed. But they could tell that Jesus was kind of rewriting the way you connect with God. He was rewriting the way God operates. He was rewriting who was in charge. And it wasn't them. It was him. And they realized it was dangerous, and so they wanted him dead. We're going to read now in John chapter 7. We're going to read quite a bit of the passage this morning. And we're going to see that a number of people have a problem with Jesus. So as I read through this, we're not going to put it up. I'm just going to read through this. I want you to listen for the people in this passage and how they may have a problem with Jesus. First, we're going to run into Jesus' brothers. His brothers are going to have a little conversation with him. Then we're going to run into the crowd. The crowd are really people that are in Jerusalem, because this is going to take place in Jerusalem at the feast, at the Festival of Tabernacles. It was the fall festival. There's three major festivals that took place in Jewish life, and it required and drew people into the city. And one was Passover, and this one, and we talk about a lot, this one is Tabernacles, and it was a fall festival. And we're going to talk more about that next week, about what the significance of that is here in this passage later. But there are a lot of people there. They're there to celebrate. They're there to remember. They're there to do what God has called them to do. And so there's people from all over Israel that have come. Some of them may have been fed when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus their families. A few of them may have been where he turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Others may have seen this or that, but we're going to find many of them have heard about him. So you've got Jesus' brothers, you've got the crowd, you've got the Jews. When it talks about the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leadership, the high priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not an official group. They were like a pressure group. They were like a lobbyist group. They had their perspective, and they put lots of pressure on people to conform to the way they thought. They would be the politically but religiously correct group, bringing lots of pressure on people. We're going to see the people of Jerusalem. There are people that live in Jerusalem that aren't part of the Jewish leadership, but they're there and they're kind of witnesses to what's going on. And so pay attention to these different people that react to Jesus in different ways. So we're going to start at John chapter 7, verse 2, and go through 31. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, his brothers had left for the feast. He also went, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain favor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him, he is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that this is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes! You know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here of my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." As they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because His time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Aside, before we go on too far here, Jesus told his brothers, my time has not yet come. He says it later, his time had not yet come. Here again at the end, he said they couldn't get him because his time had not yet come. Jesus knew he had one opportunity to go publicly riding on a colt of a donkey, riding in as the Messiah. He knew he had one opportunity to make that proclamation, and it was not yet time yet. And so even though others are trying to force him, his brothers are trying to force him into something, others are trying to force him into their agenda to do something, Jesus is holding off until the time is right for him to make his move and accomplish what he needs to do. Remember we talked about how what you believe about death and what comes after is important? Jesus believed about death. And he knew the timing was important for his own. So, let's ask this question again. Why did people have a problem with Jesus? His brothers did. I read that very sarcastically. Yeah, you're all that. Obviously they believed he was doing something. They believed he was making these signs, these miracles. He could see that. They understood that. But they didn't believe in him the way John, the gospel writer, wants us to believe in him. So they have their own agenda. I don't know if they want to just get him up there and let things just go bad, or maybe they said, get up there and succeed, and hey, maybe we get something out of this. Who knows? There are crowd members whispering about Jesus. He's a really good man. We've seen this. We're looking through our goggles, our glasses. They didn't wear glasses back then, but we'll bring that forward to us. They're looking through their glasses at who Jesus is and say, man, he's lining up. Others are looking through their glass in the crowd. Wait, no, he's deceiving us. He doesn't line up. You have the people of Jerusalem. They're confused because they obviously, living there, have heard that the religious leaders do not like Jesus. They want him dead. Scuttlebutt has gotten around town, and they understand it. All of a sudden, they see Jesus teaching and nothing happening, and they think, what? This is the guy they hate, and they let him teach. Maybe they've figured it out. Maybe they've searched the scriptures. Maybe they determined this is it. Well, no, he can't be, because we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. He's from that area. And when the Messiah comes, we're not supposed to know where he comes from. You know, Jesus didn't say, here, well, let me explain to you really, really, really well where I come from. I'm not really from Galilee. I'm from here. So, yeah, you're right. He agreed with him. I'm from Galilee. But then he went farther than Galilee. He said, but it is the Father who has sent me. And he's really saying my origin is beyond Nazareth, into eternity past is really where it is. They aren't understanding that. The Jewish leadership, they're challenged, and as you see, and as we pick it up next week, they're really challenged in what to do with Jesus and how to make this all work, but they want him dead. See, they want to use the power of death to advance their purpose and their agenda. That's really the way things work, isn't it? Whether it's through military might or some other type of force, any type of force is either death or the threat of death. The threat of death can be putting you in prison. The threat of death can be anything that curtails you. The threat of firing you. There's so many ways that a death can kind of come, that a power can come over to you to control you. And they're trying to use the threat of death to control the situation and keep themselves focused so that their perspective and their understanding is lifted up. See, they all put on their, quotes, this is what God is like, and this is what God is going to do glasses. This is what God is like, and this is what he's going to do. These are my glasses. I know who God is. I know what he's like, and I know what he's going to do. I've got those on. Okay, I see this guy. He's named Jesus. He's doing some things. Oh, my goodness, that looks a little bit like what God's like. Oh, my goodness, that looks a little bit like what God's going to do. Oh, no, now he's beginning to say some things. Now he's not quite lining up. He doesn't match my prescription of who God is and what God looks like. And the thought never came to them, maybe my prescription is wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing it right. See, they don't have a problem with Jesus because they really knew God. And Jesus didn't look like something connected to God. That wasn't the real problem. It wasn't that they had this accurate picture of God and what God was going to do and Jesus didn't fit. The problem was they didn't know God. Even though they thought they did. They thought they had it all figured out. They thought they knew what God was like. They thought they knew what God was going to do. And they put themselves right in the smack center of what God was going to do so that they could be part of them. That is so easy for any of us to do. It's so easy. So easy for us 21st century Western Christians to do that. We tend to have a problem with people who sin in a certain way. And less of a problem with people that sin in another way. We tend to have a problem with people who sin in a way that isn't a problem for us. That's not my struggle, so that's a really bad sin. But if there's something that I struggle with, well, you know, that's kind of a lesser sin. That's something that's not quite as important. And we put our own twist on it to feel better about ourselves. It's all sin. And so they're looking at Jesus through their glasses, and he's not lining up. So they couldn't connect with Jesus because Jesus didn't fit their expectations. It's like someone gets into a marriage and all of a sudden something's going on and says, wait a minute, this isn't what I expected. Your expectations may have been a little bit off. Okay, listen again to what Jesus said in these conversations. He said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Says, I'm giving you a clear picture of who God is. He said, you don't know him. You think you do. You don't know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him. What do you mean? You know who God is and we don't. You get to tell us who God is and we don't know that. We've got all this past, all this history, all this tradition, all this position. You don't have that teaching we do. Oh, you seem to know a lot. All right. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, lock this in. Okay? Jesus is the glasses through which we see and know God. I'll say that again. Jesus is the glasses through which we see and know God. Jesus is the glasses that bring life and death beyond into focus. Later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, one of his disciples, Philip, is going to respond to Jesus as he's talking about he's going to go and prepare a place. And Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. They want to see the Father. Jesus has talked about the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? The person who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, talking about Jesus. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact likeness of his being. What Jesus is saying, what Hebrews is saying is, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus dying on a cross for you. And you will see exactly what God is like. If your picture of who God is in any way does not line up with who Jesus is, you got bad glasses. I've talked with people who said, you know, I like Jesus, but I got a problem with God. I really like Jesus, the kindness, compassion, whatever. Man, I read some of the Old Testament, I really got a problem with God. Problem is, we don't have an accurate picture of God until we get to Jesus. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is the exact likeness. When you see him, you are seeing the Father. God the Father does not look any different. In human flesh, God looks just like Jesus, because God is Jesus. Remember this, Jesus is the glasses through which we see and know God. So, what do you think about death and life after? Which is really a question, what do you think about God and what God is like and what God is doing? Let me tell you what Jesus thought about death. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, which he knew was going to be destroyed in the years ahead. Jesus knew that death was the plight of every human being that had ever lived, and that it was a power that no human being could ever overcome. And he knew that God had sent him to make one grand entrance into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and that he would be enthroned on a cross and he would die a death that drew all evil, all sin, would draw death itself to him so it could be nailed on a cross. And he died a death, a human death, to bring death to an end. Because he knew there was no life after death unless he created it. And so when you have the resurrection, Jesus isn't just being resurrected back into the same kind of life that we already live in. Jesus is talking to his brothers. You know what? He said, the world doesn't hate you. You're in the world. The world hates me because I'm pulling it out. I'm showing what's evil. Jesus understood that everything, and we talk about the world, the human experience, everything there is coming to an end and dying, and it will all die. And Jesus is saying, I got to go through that to create a new creation, to something new. And so when Jesus looks at death, he understands it as the tragedy that he will enter with us and on our behalf, so that the power of the resurrection, he can come through that death and make a new creation, a new life that death will never touch. This is now where you say, amen. Amen, right? Jesus enters into death with us and for us. He comes through that death into the resurrection and creates a brand new life that will never end, that death can never touch.
Amen.
Amen. All right. That is good news, isn't it? And God wants us to see that, so he sent Jesus so we can see Jesus, so we can see him and see what he's going to do. But here's a question. What glasses are you wearing? Does the way you see death and the life after, I know it does, but how does it impact your life now? If you see death as the death that Jesus has died and that you are dying with him, as it says in Romans, and you are rising with him, and you are rising into that new creation, you're going to look at this life right now as this is new creation already, because we are already alive with Christ. We're already seated with him in the heavenly realms. He is already the Lord of heaven and earth. And we get to live in that and enjoy that and be part of that and face the struggle of living in a world where two kingdoms are at work, the present evil age and the age that is to come, which is already here because the resurrection creation has already happened. Because what death, but we think about death and we think about life after death shapes everything we do, we better get it right. And to get it right, we need to get connected to Jesus and let him form who we are and shape what we do and what we see and what we value. Amen. Lord, prepare me like a sanctuary. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. May the eyes of your heart be opened through Jesus Christ. May you draw him in to you by faith, accept who he is, and then look through his eyes. See those around you and see this world through his eyes. May you see it for his glory and for his kingdom in the future, but also now. Amen.